The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. It's been some time since I've been up here. Alan did such an excellent job on eternity. But it seems like it's been an eternity since we were in the Gospel of John. So we are going to pick up basically where we left off, which is an appropriate section of John's Gospel, especially as we are in the middle of the Lenten series and fast approaching Holy Week. And the center part of this whole narrative of Jesus' life and ministry. For those of you who don't recall where we were in John chapter 16, the very end of the chapter. We're going to pick up today at verse 28, and we're going to read just through the first five verses or so of John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up to John chapter 16, beginning at verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you come from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Chapter 16 of John ends on a somber note. Now, you will recall that originally there were no chapter divisions. This was something that came in at a much later time in order to make it easier for us to read the scriptures. So chapter 16 would have flowed seamlessly into chapter 17 originally. But nevertheless, the chapter divisions are helpful for us. And chapter 16 ends, as I said, on a very somber note. Things have turned very ominous for Jesus and for the disciples. And one of the things that Jesus wants to warn these men about is a sense of overconfidence. They really have this sense of confidence that they understand. And as you can see here, they declare that they now believe in Jesus. They believe everything that he has been telling them. They believe that he is a man who's been sent from God. And Jesus is going to warn them of that overconfidence. Beware of overconfidence. You think you believe, but do you really believe? Because truth be known, the time is coming when every single one of you is going to be scattered. You're all going to desert me and leave me alone. I won't be alone because the Father will be with me. But nevertheless, this idea that you are going to be stalwart unto the end, that is not necessarily the case. Jesus warns them about overconfidence, and he warns them that he is leaving. He repeats that. He's already said it several times, but it seems that somehow the disciples refuse to believe it. You'll recall that a lot earlier than this, when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them a question against the background or the backdrop of that pagan environment. Caesarea Philippi was a very wicked place at the foothills of Mount Hermon. It was, if you've ever been there, you know that there are all kinds of pagan shrines there. It was the kind of place that you went, but not as a self-respecting Jew. The Gentiles went there. There was the cult of emperor worship that took place there. It really was a terrible place. But at any rate, there were all these different gods and deities that were worshipped there. And against that backdrop, Jesus asked the question, Who do men say that I am? As if to say, am I just one option among many? And it's really interesting. All of the disciples quickly blurted out, oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Everybody had an opinion. They knew what the scuttlebutt was. But then Jesus got very personal and he said to them, but I have a question. Who do you say that I am? At which point they all fell silent, except for one, Peter, who blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I like to say, you've heard me say this before, Peter is the guy that always manages to pass the test and still flunk the course. And this is a classic example of that, just sort of blurting out, you are the Christ. And Jesus says to him, you're right. And this has not been revealed to you by men. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. This is a divine revelation. Good for you, Peter. But then when Jesus goes on to explain what it means to be the Messiah, that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies, and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And you'll recall that Peter, thinking that he had another flash of insight, says, oh, God forbid, this must never happen to you. Translates, Jesus, let me tell you how this really works. That's not the way it's going to work. That's not what the Messiah came to do. At which point Jesus gives this man, who he had just praised, the man he said upon which he would build his church, he then rebukes him with the strongest rebuke I think you find anywhere in the New Testament, get thee behind me, Satan. That's not a divine revelation, Peter. That's actually a word from hell. But you see, as far back as that, Jesus had been warning his disciples about this. About the fact that all these things were going to happen to him. In fact, you'll recall, even at the time of the transfiguration, when Jesus was shining in resplendent glory, and we'll come back to that in a little bit, but do you remember that occasion? We're told that they saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, and apparently they heard the conversation because the text says they were talking with him about what? Oh, talking about flunking the test. what were they talking to him about? His departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Somebody says, oh, that's right. They always say that after the fact. But you see, this was a constant theme over the course of the previous 3 years. But the disciples had refused to hear it. They had refused to hear it. They were hearing but not listening. And so as a consequence of that, Jesus warns them here at the end of chapter 16 plainly. And you would think they'd get it because they said, ah, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Ah, we believe. And yet Jesus says, do you really? So he tells them that he's leaving. He warns them against overconfidence. He also tells them that they're going to be scattered. That's why I said earlier when we were looking at John chapter 14 and following, that promise that one day they would be reunited must have been a great comfort to the disciples. These men had given up so much in order to follow Jesus. I mean, we can sit there and laugh about the fact that they mess it up from time to time, like Peter doesn't get it right. But we have to be careful about that. I have to be careful about that because the reality is we think we would have done better. And chances are we probably would not have done better. Chances are we would have been right where they are as well. And so Jesus is warning them that they are going to be scattered. But before that, he had warned them, or at least he had promised them, that they would be reunited, that heaven would be a great family reunion. But at this point, they need to understand that trouble is coming and they are going to be scattered. They'd given up so much. They'd given up family, they'd given up homes, they'd given up careers in order to follow Jesus. That's the nature of true discipleship, if you think about it, isn't it? It's setting everything aside, if necessary, and making Jesus Christ the priority. Now, that's not to say that you necessarily are being called to give up your career, although it may be that that's what God wants you to do. It's not necessarily the case that God is calling you to leave everything that you're familiar with in your home and go off to a foreign land in order to preach the gospel, although maybe he is. But the point is that Jesus Christ is meant to be the priority in our lives. He is meant to be our Lord and our Master. And these men had been following him, but now he tells them they're going to be scattered. They had become a band of brothers through all the experiences that they had endured. And now he's telling them that they're going to be scattered. So he warns them against overconfidence. He tells them they're going to be scattered. He tells them that they're going to desert him. Again, this is part of the overconfidence. Now we understand. They really didn't understand. Whoa, we're going to be with you loyal to the end. No, actually, you're not. You're all going to desert me. And indeed, they all did desert him. Every single one of them ran away and left him in the hands of his enemies. And this is about to happen. In a matter of just perhaps an hour or so, Jesus is going to be arrested by the temple guards and he's going to be taken away. So they're going to desert him. And finally, he tells them they're going to face tribulation. Look at how the chapter ends. He says, I have said these things that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's emphatic. And we need to understand this too. Sometimes we think that when we become Christians and we begin to follow Jesus, everything is going to get better for us. God is going to make our life a primrose path. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that. Jesus warns these men. Now, he gives them hope at the end. He says, take heart, I've overcome the world. But he makes it very clear, in this world, in this life, you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you may have tribulation or it's likely that you're going to have tribulation. He is clear, you will have it. You know what I like to say, that every single one of us is in one of three places. You're either in a storm, you've just come out of a storm, or you're headed into a storm. And if you have not experienced that yet, just wait. There's a thing called Christian realism. Christians are realists. And that's one of the things that's so admirable about Jesus. Jesus isn't like a car dealer that makes you all kinds of promises, and then you sign on the fine print and discover, that's not exactly what I thought it was. Jesus is honest. He's forthright with the disciples. He tells them exactly what they're going to face. So as I said, chapter 16 ends really on a somber note with Jesus repeating the fact that he's leaving, warning them of overconfidence, telling them they're going to be scattered, reminding them that they're going to desert him, and finally saying that they will in this life face tribulation. And indeed they did. Even after the resurrection, even when the clouds had lifted and everything was going to be different, nevertheless they faced tribulation their entire lives. Every single one of them, according to tradition, died a martyr's death with the possible exception of John. Every single one of them. And these were not, quiet deaths either. They were violent deaths. They all suffered. I think about the Apostle Paul and all that he endured during the years that he followed Jesus and ministered among the Gentiles. My goodness, he gives us a whole catalog in one of his letters of how he was beaten with rods and publicly flogged and thrown into prison and shipwrecked and bitten by venomous snakes and this, that, and the other thing. And then he says, and on top of all of that, there's the constant pressure on me for the welfare and the health of the churches. Life will jerk you around. If you haven't realized that, you need to understand that's going to happen. Now, the good news, of course, is as Jesus says here, you can take heart, for he has overcome the world. But it's a very sober picture that we have at the end of chapter 16. But then we come to chapter 17. And chapter 17 really is, in many ways, one of the most encouraging sections in the entire New Testament. One commentator from the 18th century described this as the Holy of Holies. He said, it's like Moses approaching the burning bush. When you approach John chapter 17, what is known as the high priestly prayer, he said, it is a moment when you should take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. So yes, Jesus is a realist at the end of chapter 16, but then he gives us this wonderful prayer in John chapter 17, and that's what I want to take a look at for the rest of our time together. This is commonly referred to by scholars as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because we see Jesus performing one of the functions of a priest. What does a priest do?
They do two things. They intercede. So somebody got the answer right. All right. You get 50%. And the other thing that a priest does is what? Sacrifices. You get the other 50%. Well done. You've redeemed yourself from the last time. Absolutely. Those are the two primary functions of a priest: to intercede on behalf of the people to God and to offer sacrifices. That is why Jesus is referred to as our great high priest, because he performs both of those functions. In his death, he offered himself not only as the priest offering the sacrifice, but interestingly enough, as the victim, the sacrifice itself. So Jesus is our great high priest, and his sacrifice is, as we say every Sunday, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Do you note those words? Full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction, once offered. Every other priest has to offer a sacrifice what? On a regular basis. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to do it annually, year after year after year after year. But in the case of Jesus, his was a finished work. And now, what does he do? Now that he's sacrificed and made the sacrifice for our sins, what is he doing now? The scripture says that's right. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and interceding for us. Well, here you get a picture of Jesus doing that latter job of the priest, interceding here in John chapter 17. I call this the real Lord's Prayer. You know, what we call the Lord's Prayer was really not the Lord's Prayer. His disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Teach us to pray." John's disciples were taught to pray by John. "We want you to teach us as your disciples how to pray." They recognized that prayer was an important part of Jesus' life. They noticed that there was a direct connection between the serenity that Jesus seemed to have. You know, their lives were so frenetic. I mean, they were all over the place. I mean, Peter, again, is a classic example. On the one hand, he gets it right. The next second, he blows the whole thing. And they were always anxious men. You remember when they were caught in the storm at sea? Everybody's desperately bailing, and somebody says, "Where's Jesus? Somebody better get Jesus. We need help here." Everybody was panicking. And Jesus was calm as he could be, asleep, we're told, on the stern. I love the fact that we're told asleep in the stern on a cushion. Yeah, that's an eyewitness account right there. There was no reason to add the cushion part unless you actually saw it. Jesus was in utter peace, and they recognized there was a direct connection between the peace, the serenity that he experienced, and his life of prayer. And so they said, "Teach us to pray," and Jesus did. He taught what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," etc. But that was not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. That's why we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer. In the Catholic Church, they call it the Our Father. That's probably a better word for it. Because this is a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as a model for them to follow. But it's not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. Jesus never prayed, "Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me," because Jesus never trespassed. Jesus never sinned. The Presbyterians say, "Forgive us our debts," as opposed to "our trespasses." But you know that's because they're Scots and parsimonious and all of that sort of thing. But Jesus never prayed that prayer. He gave it as an example for the disciples to use. The real Lord's Prayer is what we find here in John chapter 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus actually offered. Now, prayer, as I've already suggested to you, was a source of the Lord's strength. We see this in John chapter 11 in the account of the raising of Lazarus. We're told that before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed to the Father. And apparently he had been praying all along because he said, "Father, I know you have heard me." So he was praying for the grace and the strength and the power of the Heavenly Father in order to do this great miracle. So prayer was the source of the Lord's strength. The disciples noticed something else. Prayer was a very intimate affair for Jesus. On almost every occasion when Jesus prayed, now there were those public occasions, as I said, in John chapter 11, where Jesus offers a brief prayer. And of course, he would have prayed before meals or after meals, as was customary among the Jews. But most of the time, when you find Jesus in prayer in the scriptures, you find that he's off somewhere by himself. You even find that at the very end in Gethsemane. You remember what he did? He said to the disciples, "Now you stay here. I'm going over there to pray. And I'd appreciate it if you would stay awake." Which, of course, they didn't. But it was Jesus going off by himself. We're told that Jesus oftentimes went off to a lonely place or a deserted place by himself. Why is that? It was because prayer was a very intimate affair for the Lord. It was time spent with his heavenly Father. In the same way that there are times when you need to be alone with your spouse without anybody else around. You just need the two of you to be there together. That's what helps to foster a healthy relationship. And the same thing was true for Jesus. He knew that if he was going to have a healthy relationship with his Father, he needed to spend time alone. And so the disciples saw Jesus go off and pray, but they never really saw or heard him praying. They never actually had an opportunity. That's why they came to him and they said, you know, if they'd had the opportunity to hear him pray, they wouldn't have had to ask the question, "Teach us to pray." They would have had a model for how to do it. But apparently they really never saw Jesus do that. He would simply go off by himself. He would tell them to pray, "You should pray." But then he'd go off by himself and spend time with the Father. But for the first time here, as we come to the end of chapter 16, as we have left the upper room and we are headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, we are given an example of Jesus praying. The curtain, if you will, is pulled back. And the disciples have an opportunity to see and hear the Lord in prayer. That's why that one commentator I said, at this moment we should realize we are standing on holy ground. We should take off our shoes because here is Jesus entering the Holy of Holies into the presence of his Father, and he is allowing the disciples to actually hear and see what he's doing. Now that raises the question, well then, what did he pray for on this occasion? Given the circumstances, given everything that's about to take place, and Jesus knows it, given the fact that he's warned the disciples that he is leaving, that they're going to be scattered, that they're going to face tribulation, that they should not be overconfident, what does Jesus pray for in this high priestly prayer where he intercedes on behalf of others before the Father? Well, it's interesting. Jesus prayed for several things. It's a lengthy prayer. It's going to take us some time to get through it. But the first thing that Jesus prayed for was for glorification. Take a look again at John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." And it's worth noting that that expression, "the hour," we've seen that several times in the Gospel of John. Except that every point up to this, almost, Jesus is saying, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." You remember when he performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee? They ran out of wine at the wedding feast. And Jesus' mother came up to him. She said, "They've run out of wine," which was a very embarrassing thing in a Jewish wedding feast. People came from great distances. Most people in those days didn't travel long distances because it was arduous, expensive to do so. And most people were traveling by foot. So most people never traveled more than about 100 miles from the place where they were born. And so these people had come a long distance, and you threw a real party. And if you ran out of wine, which symbolized joy, oh my goodness, that was a terrible embarrassment at a wedding feast. And Jesus' mother comes, and they must have been relatives. I suspect they were relatives. And they came, and they said to her, "We've run out of wine. We don't know what to do." And she said, "I'll take care of it." She goes, "My boy will take care of everything." And she went off to find Jesus, you'll recall, and she said, "They've run out of wine." To which he replies, "What does that have to do with me?" And I love the fact that Mary doesn't say, "Now, come on, they're relatives. You can do something." She simply turns to the servants. She said, "Do whatever he tells you to do."
And Jesus knew, as a good Jewish boy, he was going to do whatever mom told him to do. And that's exactly what happened.
But at first, he says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That is to say, the moment, the hour for me to be revealed for who I really am, it's not here yet. We can't preempt that. But you'll notice that here in John chapter 17, Jesus says, the hour has come. The moment has arrived. And so what does he pray for? He prays that he might be glorified. Now, there are a number of things to notice about this request. Jesus is, first of all, referring to glory as something that was possessed by the Father. He lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." He says, "Glorify your Son on earth. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." First thing we need to understand about this request for glory is that the glory that Jesus is asking for is a glory of God. It was God's glory. Second of all, it was a glory that Jesus once had but did not have at present, which is to say, it was a glory that he had apparently set aside. He had set it aside. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in that great hymn of Kenosis when he talks about Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be what? Grasped, held on to. But he emptied himself. This is what one of our Christmas carols captures. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. See, we don't see his glory right now. Why? Because it's veiled in human flesh. Corruptible, fallen human flesh. So when Jesus prays here in this high priestly prayer, at this crucial moment in his life and ministry, and he prays for glory, he's praying, first of all, for something that belonged to the Father, but something that, second of all, once belonged to him, but he had set aside. But now he's requesting that that glory be restored to him. Now, that's not to say that there weren't those rare moments when the disciples caught glimpses of this glory. They did. Sometimes it broke through even here on earth. A great example of this, of course, would be the transfiguration, when they saw Jesus shining in resplendent glory. And that made a deep impression upon the three disciples that were there. They weren't all there, but the three disciples that were there, it made a deep impression on them. But go back, for example, to John chapter 2, and you'll see an example of Jesus' glory breaking through. It was the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And it's where he does what? He turns the water into the wine, and his glory breaks through. We're told that once Jesus turned the water into wine, John says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So when we talk about glory, at the very least, what we're talking about is something that is indicative of God. True glory. Now, we talk about the glory of great men, the glory of Caesar, for example, or we talk about the glory of Rome. But when we talk about glory in this respect, we're really talking about that which is God's. And what Jesus is saying is, "I once had that kind of glory, but I set it aside, and now the hour has come for me to receive it back." A glory, I think, is a difficult concept for us to grasp. And here in the New Testament, it's really based upon two ideas. It's based upon the Greek notion of glory, but it's also based upon the Hebrew notion of glory. The Greek word for glory, the word that is translated here in John chapter 17, is the word doxa. Doxa. It's the word from which we get doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Literally, it means to seem or to appear or to have an opinion about. All right? That's one of the reasons why in John chapter 2, we're told that when Jesus performed this miracle, they saw his glory. They saw him as he appeared to really be, and they began to form what? An opinion about him. It's from this word that we get the following terms, orthodox. When we talk about being orthodox in our faith, we're talking about having a right opinion. All right, that's what it means to be orthodox, to have a right opinion. It's also the word from which we get heterodox, a term which means to have a different opinion. And the one that we're probably most familiar with, paradox, to have a conflicting opinion. Now, what the word really came to mean as time went by, and you know, words change in their meaning, they evolve. What the word glory really meant, doxa, came to mean was to have a good opinion of somebody. Somebody who deserved glory was somebody who was praiseworthy. That's why when we sing the doxology, we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's doxa, glory. So when we talk about glory here, we're talking about seeing Jesus as he is, having a right opinion of him, and recognizing that he is worthy of praise. But there's another idea in the background here, behind this Greek notion, and that's the Hebrew notion of glory. And it's related, and yet it's somehow different. The Hebrew word for glory, and of course, remember, these would have been Jews, and the notion of glory we find throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. And what it really means is weightiness or heaviness. Something that is substantial. I think one way to picture this is to think about architecture. And I know we've got some architects out there. I see at least three in the room right now. There was a time when the federal government, when it built buildings, when it constructed buildings, wanted to convey a sense of weight. And we've lost that today. But think for a moment about one of the most prominent buildings here in Charleston, the U.S. Customs House down on East Bay Street. That building was started in the 1850s during the war between the states. They took a break. It came back and they finished it in 1879. That is an imposing structure, isn't it? That is a weighty building. It's so imposing. I mean, imagine walking up the steps. What's being conveyed in that architecture? Power. Authority. There's a weight to that. Look what it's constructed of. It's not made of hardy plank. It's made of what? Marble, granite. Lots of federal buildings were like this. The old post office on the corner of Meeting and Broad Street. That's another building. I love to go in that building. I much prefer that to that ugly thing down on East Bay Street that we put up, that post office there. There was a time when architecture was designed to convey what? A message. When you walked up the steps of the U.S. Customs House, there was the power, the weight, the substance of the federal government. That's the notion behind the Hebrew idea of glory. All right? There's a weight to it. There's a substance to it. There is a splendor to it. And where we see this perhaps most clearly while Jesus was on earth, I've already alluded to it, was at the time of the Transfiguration. When the disciples encountered Jesus, Peter, James, and John were taken up on that high mountain, and Jesus, we're told, was transfigured before their eyes. And we're told they were filled with fear. There was this great cloud, probably the Old Testament notion of Shekinah glory, that came and enveloped them. And there was a sense, I imagine, that the hairs on their necks stood up, that something was happening here that they had not seen before. And Jesus, we're told, was shining with resplendence. His clothes became whiter than any bleach on earth could bleach them, any fuller on earth could bleach them. There was power, there was substance, there was magnificence there, and the disciples trembled with fear. And they began to babble on. Peter was the one who said, Lord, let's build three booths here, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And the text says, because he didn't know what he was saying. That is the glory, that is the majesty that God has. And Jesus was asking what? For a return to that. It's what he once had with the Father, and now he was asking that it be returned to him. Return to what he had, the inner glory of God, God's weight, his power, his attributes. You know about the attributes of God? What are some of the attributes of God? Omniscience. Very good. What does that mean? All-knowing. Omnipresence. Omnipotence. You know that. Very good. Now you're not afraid to answer the questions. Good. My work has not been in vain. I'm relieved to hear it. But yes, omnipotence. What does that mean? All powerful. All powerful. Who can create by the sheer power of his word. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. God calls things into existence and they come into existence. And what did we're told in John chapter 1? Jesus was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:14. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the glory that Christ had with the Father, the inner glory of God. But there's the outer glory of God as well, his splendor, his magnificence. Every time people encounter God, what we call a theophany in the Old Testament, they fall to their knees in the presence of God. There is a glory, a majesty, a resplendence to God. And what Jesus had done for us and for our salvation is he had taken all of that, which is what men want more than anything else. We want that kind of power. We want that kind of resplendence. We want to be seen. We strive after those things, and Jesus set them all aside. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. We've already talked a little bit about this, but it's worth reading the text itself. Beginning at verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that is to say, he had all of the glory, the majesty, the weight, the substance of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. That's what the word grasped meant. But he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what God does. He empties himself. But then we read this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus set aside that glory, that majesty, that weight for a time. But having accomplished his work on earth, the work of the cross, what was going to happen? He was going to receive that glory back. That's what Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. He knows the cross is imminent. It's around the corner. The temple guards were already on their way. And Jesus is saying, the hour has come that my glory be restored to me. And again, this wasn't entirely foreign notion to the disciples. They understood the notion of God's glory in the Old Testament. And as I said, they had glimpsed his glory on several occasions. They'd seen it in his miracles. They'd seen it in his teaching. We're told that on one occasion, the people were awed by Jesus because he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. So they had glimpsed it. They had seen it. But they had never seen it in its fullness. But they were about to. They were about to. And I want to leave you with this note. So will we. Do you realize that that is the promise to every believer? That in this life, we will face tribulation. Because what? We're in the flesh. When Jesus was in the flesh, did he not face tribulation? He was hated. He was despised. He came to that which was his own, John chapter 1 says. But his own what? Received him not. Did not receive him. And they persecuted him. They hounded him all the way to the cross. And even as he was dying there, there was no compassion shown to him. If you are the Christ, come on down from the cross. They gambled for his garments, the only things he had on earth. And even in death, he had to be laid among sinners in a borrowed tomb. The world hounded him. But he has been glorified. And one day we shall see him as he really is, unveiled. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We shall see him as he is. And the most wonderful news is that for those who belong to him, they will one day share in his glory. We're going to participate in that. We're going to receive it. Turn, if you will, to the end of the New Testament, and I'll leave you with this, to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. We read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, how will he appear? In glory. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." That's a good note to end on, isn't it? If you're living in a world filled with tribulation, disappointment, broken dreams, broken hearts, Jesus said, you're going to face those things. But I've overcome the world. And I have received glory and majesty, and soon the world shall see me as I really am. And for those who belong to me, I shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they shall enjoy and participate in my glory. That's what Jesus is praying for himself and for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is chock full of so many encouraging things. Grant us the grace, Lord, to recognize it for what it really is, a burning bush, a holy place. Let us approach it with fear and reverence and thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name.